110. Okay, the first thing we ought to say about this very important psalm is that in looking at Psalm 110, this is a psalm that is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. So from the perspective of the New Testament authors, if there's any one psalm that they saw as really applying to the Messiah, it was Psalm 110, and therefore, if you would want to get the psalm that gets the maximum quotes and maximum allusion to it from the New Testament standpoint, this is it. It's unique from the standpoint that it establishes Christ, the Messiah, as deity. In the first verses, it establishes him as king and as priest. And also, in looking at Psalm 119, which is, and we'll show this a little bit later, but no doubt about this being messianic. If we don't call Psalm 119 about the Messiah, then we're just going to go head on with all kinds of New Testament passages. And remember, when you look down Psalm 110, it looks at Christ, the Messiah, from five different standpoints. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. And the concept of the enemies being footstool looks at the exaltation of the Messiah, his high position, verse 1. Then in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. And the word scepter come very first in the Hebrew, and therefore emphasizing the rule of the Messiah. Then in verse 3 begins and ends in the same way. It begins with, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as due, and the words youth is the last word of the verse. So you have an emphasis on the people that belong to the Messiah or to Christ. Christ's exaltation, Christ's rule, Christ's people. Then in verse 4, right at the center of the psalm, the Lord has sworn and will change his mind, thou art a priest forever. And that emphasizes the priesthood of the Messiah. And then finally, in verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings, judge nations, fill them with corpses, and so forth through the rest of the verses, emphasis on his wrath. 5 through 7. So that we're looking at the Messiah, who is going to be Jesus Christ, from several different standpoints, emphasizing the person of Christ, how he's exalted, the person of Christ, how he is going to rule over this earth, and who his people are, and the fact of his high priesthood, and then finally his wrath. All right, let's take these one at a time. First of all, an emphasis on the exaltation of Messiah. Now, though it wouldn't be grasped from looking at the English text, Psalm 110:1 is very different if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible. And the difference revolves about the little word that seems so anemic in English. It says, the Lord says. And there is a place to focus on the word says. Again, in English, that's anemic. John says, he says, they said, and so forth. It's not a strong word at all. But let me tell you a couple of things about the word. In the first place, it's not a verb. It is a marker used by the prophets for a divine declaration. It's a marker for divine declaration. In the prophets, that little word is used well over 200 times. And if you'd pick up with the prophets, here's what they do. They'll quote a message from God, and then they will put this marker and say, this is what Yahweh has declared. And the way they generally do that is that they give God's word, and again, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, this little word, Na'um, is over and over and over and over again, many, many times, used to say, let's put this thing up on a pedestal. This is God talking, and it marks off his word from other words. The interesting thing about it is that the way the prophets usually use this word is it's usually at the end of the message. And we can say at end almost always. So what happens? The prophet delivers a message, then he comes down to the end, and at the end he puts on this tag that says divine declaration. God is talking or God is speaking. And that's sometimes it drifts up to the middle. But here's a unique thing about Psalm 110, verse 1. In this verse, it is at the first. And that is different than any place else in the Old Testament. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it simply says that as Psalm 110 is written, the first thing that David wants us to get is what? This is divine declaration. This is divine decree. This is God saying something, and we want to get that right up front, and he does something that the rest of the prophets would look at him and say, that's unusual. We always put that down at the end. Why have you put it up at the front? Well, being up at the front is because it is important. So the idea is this is important declaration. It's almost like saying this is one of the most important declarations in the Old Testament, or it's announcing something that is very, very, very big. Now, what that does is mark off the occasion of Psalm 110. For example, if we go back to some of the other Psalms, they would say, he wrote this when he was being pursued by one of his enemies, or this happened after the sin with Bathsheba, or something of that sort. And you'd want to say, well, what's the occasion behind Psalm 110? The occasion behind it is this. David says, God has just made a divine declaration. That's the occasion of the Psalm. So he says, let's get it right up front. Divine decree, and we're going to find what that decree is in Psalm 110. Alright? Now, looking at the content of it. Notice, first of all, in the first line, it says, the Lord, all in caps, meaning Yahweh, says to my Lord, in lowercase, Adonai. So what we have then in the Psalm, to begin with, is Yahweh, always Lord in caps, speaks to Adonai. Now we miss that completely in our English translation because the English translation translates both those words the same way. It says, the Lord, only it does preserve the distinction by making Yahweh all in caps, speaks to Adonai and then goes to the lower case. And I believe in New American Standard that is consistent. But the point is, Yahweh is speaking to Adonai in Psalm 110. Or, since Adonai, the things spoken of him, are things spoken of the Messiah, then it is Yahweh speaking to Messiah, or since the Messiah is Jesus Christ, it is Yahweh speaking to Jesus Christ and telling him five things in regard to his career. And notice he starts out in speaking to him about his son. Now the first thing, again in 110, since this was written by David, you would first of all want to say the psalm applies to David. So you'd want to say, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for thy feet. Is this applied to David? Is this David that he's talking about? And we can say beyond any question, and we'll see it from New Testament, is that in this context, the Adonai, or the one spoken to, cannot be David. And the rest of the New Testament will make that very, very clear, and we'll look at it in just a moment. Now, looking at those first words, Yahweh says to Adonai. All right, now take that to a New Testament commentary, Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Christ took these words and used them to indicate his deity and his very high position. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? There's your basic question. Whose son is Messiah going to be? And they said to him, the son of David. Any problem with that? No problem, is there? The Messiah has to be the son of David. Then he says in verse 43, I've got a question to ask you, however, out of Psalm 110. And he says to them, then, if that's the case, how does David in spirit call him Lord? And notice the him is clearly in the context, the Messiah. How does David call, in the spirit, call the Messiah Lord, saying, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. In other words, his question is this, you're right as far as you go. The Messiah is going to be the son of David, but I got a question. How come when David talks about the Messiah, he doesn't call him son, how come he calls him Adonai? And what's he trying to get across to them? He's trying to get across to them that if I am the son of David, I am therefore the Messiah, but I'm more than the Messiah, I am also Lord, which is again passage talking about his deity. All right, back to Psalm 110. Christ was trying to say the Messiah's got a more exalted position than son. He is Lord. All right? Now notice in the context then, as Yahweh talks to Adonai, two things develop. First of all, you've got a statement of David's relationship to the Messiah or to Adonai. And it's expressed very clearly in the words, my Lord. Now, what does that say to us, then, when David, back in Old Testament times, calls the Messiah, my Lord? The first thing it shows is the depth of his Christology. David, the king, knew something about the Messiah. Second, it also says this, Old Testament believers had a personal relationship to the Lord. Old Testament believers were personal with God. He is my Lord. Personal in the sense that he puts the personal pronoun, possessive pronoun on it. I have a relationship and he is my Lord in a very definite sense of the word. Since this is clearly going to be a reference to the person of Christ in the New Testament, then it does say something else to us. It says that Jesus Christ existed prior to Bethlehem. We're a long ways from Bethlehem. We're a long ways from the incarnation. But he's still there. So we might say this teaches the pre-existence of Christ before his birth. So the emphasis is David's relationship to him. Now the second thing he brings out is Yahweh's relationship to Adonai. Or, since Yahweh is the Father, what is the Father's relationship to Jesus Christ? How does the first person relate to the second person of the Godhead? Well, notice what he says. Yahweh says, or the Father says to Jesus Christ, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All right, first of all, notice he is at his right hand. Since we've got quite a bit to cover, I'm simply going to give you passages on this. What does that mean? First of all, position of honor. And let me simply give you a passage for it. 1 Kings 2:19. Don't turn to it. You might want to jot it down. 1 Kings 2:19. The instance there is the king has his mother in, and he wants to show that he honors her. So he says, to show my honor for you, take a place over here on my right hand. So what is the relationship of the Father to Jesus Christ? The Father speaks and says, I want you in a place of honor. It also, in this psalm, talks about it being a position of power. And again, Psalm 18:35 uses it that way. Psalm 20 and verse 6 does. We'll not turn to them. One other idea is involved here, is if the Father is here, the Son is at the right hand, and man is here, then he's in the position of mediator, go-between. So, the Father says, how do I relate to my Son, Jesus Christ? I want him to have all the honor, the power, and he's the go-between, man and God. Now, with that, Christ is going to, when he says, sit on my right hand until, what points in the career of Christ does that mark off? And that's what we want to take a look at. First of all, the idea of sit or take a seat has to do with the ascension. The enemies being made a footstool refer to his second advent or second coming. So that, we looked at it this way on a career of Christ, death of Christ, the cross, followed by burial, followed by resurrection, then his 40 days post-resurrection ministry, followed by his ascension, at which point he sits down at the Father's right hand. Now, with that, and we'll establish that beginning, the little word in verse 1 which says, sit on my right hand, and that is where he is now, until. Now, how long is that until? Well, the until is the time at which his enemies are made his footstool, so the second coming. So that from the day of the ascension through the day in which we live and until his return, we are in the until period. So basically, what is Christ doing at this given moment? He's waiting. Waiting for what next event? Waiting for the enemies to be made his footstool. By the way, it might in English, but the Hebrew word ad, translated until, does not mean when we get to this time, he won't be on the Father's right hand anymore. It isn't saying, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool, then you won't be on my right hand anymore. The word is meant to include the time up to and the time following that. So he's at the Father's right hand. In some, or in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we'll come to that in just a second, the book of Hebrews is going to give great emphasis to what's he doing up there while he's waiting. So let's just put, what is he doing while waiting? What is he doing while waiting? We know he is. What is he doing while he is awaiting the time to return again? Answer, Hebrews. And Hebrews picks up and emphasizes verse 4. And the emphasis there is he's a priest. Psalm 110 doesn't do much with that. It's there, but it doesn't do much with it. Its emphasis, notice the majority of the content is in verses 5 through 7. It's going to emphasize what he'll do when he comes a second time. Hebrews emphasizes what he's doing during this until period. Okay. By the way, let's go to Hebrews and set up this these two parameters. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. And notice we have a ability to set the time at which the seating at the Father's right hand took place historically. And notice it was following his dealing with sin. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins. So we're looking past now. We're looking at a completed cross work. Then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So I would take it that the beginning of this period is marked off by Hebrews 1:3. The end of it is marked off by Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him. So notice you have the other parameter of the waiting of Christ marked off at his second advent. So, two things then we ought to immediately get from his exaltation. Number one, He is at the present moment waiting to come back again and assume the throne and reign. In the meantime, we don't picture a man sitting on the throne tapping his feet, looking at his watch and saying, when is this until going to be over? I'm ready to march. I'm ready to put my enemies on my footstool. When are you going to say go? That's not the picture. That's part of it. But the picture is, while he is waiting, he is carrying on his priestly work. And again, that is expounded very much in the book of Hebrews. We only mention that. The emphasis of Psalm 110 is what he's going to do when he comes back the second time will be the stress on his wrath and so forth. Okay, now back to 110. Now, when he returns again, he's going to put his enemies under his feet. And if we go on the timeline, we're really talking about the millennium. We're talking about the kingdom. And this verse gives us, probably more than any other, what is the nature of government going to be when Christ comes back the second time? Well, notice in verse 1 again, when that happens, God is going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the emphasis ought to be there, is his reign is going to be subjugation of enemies, not annihilation. Very important characteristic of his reign. It is not going to be annihilation of, but subjugation of. It doesn't say he's going to come back and wipe out enemies. He's going to make enemies footstool. I think we've been going through the Old Testament, mentioned previously that in the book of Joshua, when they conquered certain kings, in order to show that they had absolute authority over them, they brought them out, and the generals and the leaders in the military of Israel all came out and they put their foot on their neck. And the idea of the foot on the neck means you are defeated, the idea of subjugation. So notice the nature of the millennium is not annihilation, but subjugation. And that fits, does it not? Because at the end of the millennium, what happens? At the end of the kingdom, there's going to be an uprising. Satan's going to gather his people together, and he's going to get some takers. Why? Because in the kingdom, enemies don't get annihilated. They just get control. In other words, the reign of Christ will subjugate, rule and reign in righteousness and justice, but they will not be wiped out. Now, let's look at the New Testament application of Psalm 110. Go to Acts 2. This we've won the passage. There's no question about who this applies to. Acts 2. Now, in Acts 2, Peter is going to refer on the day of Pentecost to two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And when he does so, and you'll see it, he's going to assume three things. Number one, he assumes both of them to be Davidic psalms. He assumes the authorship of David. Number two, as Peter preaches, he assumes them both to be messianic. And third, he is going to assume Jesus to be the Messiah. All three of those things will come through in the Acts passage. I'm going to go back to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he's going to say, they are written by David. And he's going to go back and say, they don't refer just to David. They refer to the Messiah. And number three, Jesus is that Messiah. That's all assumed, and you'll see it throughout the passage. All right, Psalm 224. Or Acts 224, pardon me. And he's speaking of Christ, obviously in context, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus, the Nazarene, and so forth and so forth. Now verse 24. And God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says, and what are those two words assuming? Davidic authorship of Psalm 16. Says of him, whom? Well, in those words, David says of him, aren't all of these things wrapped up? It's Davidic, it's messianic, and him is the Messiah or the Him in the context is the Messiah. So notice all those three things are assumed in verse 24. Then he quotes from Psalm 116, which we will skip because we want to get past that one. Now down to verse 29. When he quotes what David says, is there any question in anybody's mind that this doesn't apply to David, but somebody else? Well, verse 29 is going to say, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So what's he saying? David wasn't talking about David in Psalm 16. David was talking about the Messiah, and who's he? Jesus that you just crucified. All right, now going on. How could David do that? Verse 30. So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer today. This Jesus, Messiah, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So notice it's messianic and Christ is the Messiah. David wasn't talking about himself, he's talking about Christ. Now move into the next verse. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Is there any messianic prophecy about the exaltation to the right hand of God? Well, follow through. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven. What's he saying? Psalm 110:1 does not apply to David for a simple reason. David never ascended into heaven, but he himself says, quote, or David himself says, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So notice very clearly then, this exaltation to the Father's right hand did two things. In this until period, the emphasis is on his what? His lordship and on his messiahship. And the ascension, therefore, says what? The ascension is God the Father's announcement, he is Lord. And it's God the Father's announcement that he is Messiah. Very clearly coming out of Acts. Okay, now back to the psalm and let's complete it. Exaltation. You got what's being said now in Psalm 110? One, let's read it once again and look at it with a chart, then we'll move on to the rule of Christ. Way back in the Old Testament, Yahweh says to my Lord, i.e., Jesus Christ, quote, sit at my right hand, fulfillment, the ascension, sit on my right hand until, interim period in which we're still in today, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So notice from the perspective of the psalm is that Christ is sitting at the Father's right hand waiting to make enemies his footstool. Now when he does, notice down at the fifth verse, notice how successful that's going to be. Verse 5, the Lord is at his right hand. Now who's who at this point? Who is the Lord here? The Father or the Son? You got a clue in the way it's spelled. What is it? It must not be Yahweh because it's not all in caps. And it is capital, little r, which is Adonai again. Who is Adonai in verse 1? Yahweh says to Adonai, and that was Christ. So I take it in verse 5. It says, the Lord, i.e., Jesus Christ, is at thy, God the Father's, right hand. He, Jesus Christ. Now, when this until period is over, what's he going to do? And boy, it's bloody, isn't it? He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink by the brook, by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So notice the idea of absolute victory and kingship on the part of Christ. And that those verses all fit very nicely then into the little diagram of what's happening right now. Now, let's move over. When he comes back, the key will be rulership. Emphasis over here is on the exaltation. That's the emphasis today from the Father's right hand. Now let's move over, get down to the second coming, and talk about his rule, and that's verse 2. Now verse 2 really, really stresses rulership, and we can see that from two things. In the first place, if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, the first thing that hits you in verse 2 is the word scepter. That means this is the stress. This is what this verse is all about. Verse 1 is about his high position. Now we're going to talk about his rulership. So the Lord, or Yahweh, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So the first thing that shows that this is going to be an emphasis on rulership is the idea of the scepter. Frankly, I don't like the translation strong scepter. Hebrew has a way of welding words together. And when they do, they'll take a noun like the word dog, and then in the text it'll have a special form, and then say big dog. And sometimes they'll say, well, I don't like those being separate. I want to weld them together so in your thinking that you can't think big and you can't think dog. You got to think dog big. And so they use what they call absolute construct relationship, and what it does is weld two words together. And therefore in verse 2, scepter and strong are welded. He doesn't want us to think of one with the other. So the idea is, you know what the scepter is, but I don't want you to think of just an ordinary scepter. I want you to think of one that is really, really potent. Maybe something like beginning verse 2, his formidable scepter will stretch forth from Zion, saying. At any rate, notice the stress is on the idea of rulership. Notice also that Zion is not pictured as the sphere over which he rules, but the place from which he rules everywhere. You get the difference? In other words, Zion is headquarters from which he rules everywhere. It's not the idea that he is the king only in Zion. That's just where his kingdom starts. Does that fit biblical teaching? When we come down to the kingdom, reign of Christ, where is he going to rule from? New York? He's going to rule from Jerusalem, which is Zion. So the emphasis, first of all, is on rulership, and that rulership is going to have a geographical center, and that will be in Zion, and from there it will stretch forth to the rest of the nations. Notice again the last sentence in verse 2 stresses again the idea of rulership. Rule in the midst of your enemies. From that little sentence, rule in the midst of your enemies, is the rule of Christ annihilation or subjugation? And what in that verse makes it clear? He's going to rule where? In the middle of enemies. The reign of Christ will not eliminate the enemy, it will control the enemy. So the next step, again, in his career, from the standpoint of this world, will be, in fact, the next thing this world faces, will be the absolute rulership of Jesus Christ when evil and wrong and men in objection to him will be in absolute subjection to his rulership. Okay? Now, in this rule, who's going to help with it? And therefore, in this rule period, we have an emphasis on the people that are going to rule with him. All right? And that is bracketed off in Hebrew by the first word and the last word. The first word of verse 3 is thy people. The last word of the sentence in verse 3 is thy youth. So it's just nicely bracketed off into who he's talking about. He's talking about his people. I would take it there. We ought to keep that in a pretty strong context of saved Jews. Saved Jews. I'm not saying that that cannot include us, but I think by strict interpretation, my people and his people would be saved Jews. How did you get, starting the kingdom, how did you get a bunch of saved Jews? What was it that he used to get rid of all the unsaved Jews? I remember, to get rid of all the unsaved Jews, there was a little period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation. Ezekiel says he'll purge out all the rebels. So Israel has come through this period of time. He's purged out the rebels. And what has he got waiting for him at his second coming? A bunch of saved Jews. His people that are ready to pick up, and they're ready to rule with him. All right, now notice that stated in verse 3, his people. Thy people will volunteer freely. That little expression, volunteer freely, is very interesting. It's a Hebrew word, nedava, that is consistently used in the Old Testament to identify a thing as a free will offering. In the Old Testament, if you wanted, of your own free will, to bring a special offering, you could do so. For example, look at Leviticus 7. See the same word, Leviticus 7. He says, but if the, this is Leviticus 7:16, but if the sacrifice, and of course that would be a thing or an object or an animal, if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a nedava, free will offering. Now can you see what's going to happen? Back in the Old Testament, you could bring a free will offering that would be a thing. What is the mentality of these people that are going to rule with Christ? They're going to say, that free will offering is not a thing, it's us. Does that fit New Testament mentality? We've been in Romans. What's Romans 12:1? Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So what is our mentality? Our offering of praise to God is what? Not so much a thing, but us. What's the mentality of these people that are going to reign with Christ in the millennium? They're going to say, we're your sacrifices. We don't want to offer an animal. We don't want to offer those things. We offer ourselves as the offering. So what we've really got is a Romans 12:1 mentality. They're thinking in terms of themselves as an offering to the Lord. If thy people will view themselves as a free will offering in the day of thy power. Notice the time identification. Israel will not get there until after the second coming or the millennium. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, and then notice they will be dressed in holy array. When the Levites, when Israel went into battle, the Levites would lead in recognition that Israel doesn't fight on their own strength. We fight for the Lord. And when they did so, look at 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 21. Okay, they're about to go into battle. And as they do in verse 21, it says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. That word holy attire is the exact equivalent in Hebrew to the word holy array over in the Psalm 110. In holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So the army went into battle. The priests with their special garments went on, and they were singing praises to God. Okay, taking that then back to Psalm 110. These people that are going to go forth with him to reign and to rule are going to do something else. They're going to be praising him. So the people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array, just like the Levitical priest did in the Old Testament. Special clothes on. Now, one other little metaphor. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as dew. Now, what does that mean, from the womb of the dawn? The idea involved in it, well, you got three things. You've got the word womb, you've got the word dawn, and the word dew. I take it the metaphor simply says this. Dawn is the womb in which the dew develops. That makes sense? The dawn, early morning hours, that is metaphorically a womb. And in that womb, what forms in early hours of the dawn? Dew. And that's what the youth that are going to reign with Jesus Christ are going to be like. They're going to be like dew. Now, what is that intended to say, that they're going to be dew-like? I think two things can be fairly taken out of that metaphor. One, fresh. Freshness. And therefore, vigor would be pointed to. From the perspective of, in Palestine, where was the dew? Everywhere. So I would think it would be fair to take out of that those that reign with him, the idea of number and freshness. Lots of them and lots of vigor. All right, reading then verse 3. Thy people will view themselves as free will offerings in the day of your power, that is, in the day of your reign, the millennium, the kingdom. They will be dressed in holy way like the Levites, going forth praising the Lord. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are like dew, and therefore fresh and many of them. Then next, an emphasis on the priesthood of Christ. Now, we might say this, that while Hebrews gets part of its key theme out of Psalm 110 and verse 4, what's the emphasis of Psalm 110? The priesthood of Christ? Is that the theme? Is that what he's going to develop? We're reading verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's he do with that thought? Expand it or just state it? Doesn't do a thing with it, does he? So if we want to see something done with that thought of his priesthood, Hebrews, the emphasis here is not on his priesthood. Why would it not be on his priesthood back in Psalm 110? When did his priesthood function start? At the ascension, very simply. The emphasis on his high priesthood wouldn't be emphasized in the Old Testament for a simple reason. He didn't have that position yet. It was assigned to him, but he wasn't functioning there. Why would the book of Hebrews want to stress his priesthood and dedicate almost the whole book to it? Very simply, in the church age, that's the important thing for us, is his priesthood. But back then, that was not the critical thing. I take it that's why that's not central. All right, notice in verse 4 that Yahweh takes an oath. And we need to ask and answer a question of that. Why would the God who never tells truth have to say, I swear this is true? That's obviously condescension. And I take it that for God to swear something is a human way of saying, it's certain. This will never change. And so verse 4, God is accommodating and say, look, for you people that only understand swearing and oaths, I'll be glad to take one if that will set it in your mind that this thing's for sure. So verse 4, thou Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is irrevocable. What is irrevocable? This. Thou, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, Hebrews develops that thought. Now, to wind it up, the wrath of the Messiah, 5 through 7. And notice the emphasis in this period on his wrath. Verse 5, Adonai, Jesus Christ, is at the Father's right hand. And notice the intensity of his wrath. He will shatter. In fact, you got the verb shatter twice in these verses. He will shatter kings. And then down in verse 6, he will shatter the chief men. Shatter emphasizing intensity. Also involved in his reign is verse 6. He will judge nations. Justice. Intense wrath. Justice. Also, his second coming will be the ultimate in wrath. How can you get any more ultimate than the second line of verse 6? He will fill them with corpses. How much wrath can you pour out on a corpse? That's the ultimate in wrath. And then he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. That seventh verse is difficult. What's it mean, he will drink from the brook by the wayside? Possibility there of the metaphor of water indicating that he's going to act in the power of the Spirit. That's a possibility. I don't know that that's his thought, but that's a possibility. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Is he's refreshed. This is the thing that refreshes the Messiah. What refreshes him? The Spirit. And then the ultimate victory. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we have a very, very important psalm from the standpoint of the position of the Messiah in the highest sense of the word. Interesting thing to do would be to trace all the New Testament places where this is used and learn a great deal more about what's involved in it. Okay, question? Yeah, Becky. This is, to me, one of the... Boy, you ask, how much did David, how much did they know in the United Kingdom, period? How much did they know about the Messiah? Quite a bit. Enough to say he's my Lord. Personal relationship. Foresaw his career. His position at the Father's right hand. Saw a lot about the Messiah. And this is one of the best Messianic Psalms you got in the Old Testament. Okay, Father, we're thankful for the psalm we've studied tonight. We're thankful for the exalted position of Jesus Christ, and we pray that if you, as God the Father, looked at him and asked him to be on your right hand, the place of exaltation, then this tells us where Christ ought to be in relationship to our lives, in the same place that the Father puts him. And we're also thankful that though this psalm points out the wrath in which he will return, we're thankful that because we're united to him, we will not suffer the wrath of verses 5 through 7. But we experience the fantastic blessings of the priesthood of Christ in verse 4, for which we give you thanks tonight in his name.